Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The Apostle Paul did the initial preaching in the city of Ephesus. He had been in Corinth before he visited Ephesus, Acts 18, 1-19. When he arrived at Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They wanted him to remain in the city for a longer period, but he had an appointment in Jerusalem. He promised the Ephesians he would return, if it were the Lord's will, Acts 18:20 and 21. On his second visit to Ephesus, he found a number of disciples who had been baptized under John's baptism. He taught them about Christ and baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Many at Ephesus believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and obeyed the gospel. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts 19, 1-5, 18 and 19. That was the beginning of the Lord's church at Ephesus. Paul outlined what he intended to accomplish with the Lord's help. Luke explains, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Acts 19:21. The English Standard Version capitalizes the word Spirit in this verse, as do some other versions, but the King James Version uses a lowercase letter. Since the Greek does not employ capital letters, it is not possible to determine whether Paul was determining or resolving in his own spirit or in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We know Paul worked under the direction of God's Holy Spirit as he planned his mission activities. We also know the Holy Spirit sometimes directed Paul in areas he had not planned. For example, when Paul and his companions had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia Minor. After they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow it. Acts 16:6 and 7. Paul planned to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then go on to Jerusalem. After that, he wanted to see Rome. He almost certainly wanted to go to Jerusalem to minister to the necessities of the saints there. He and other Christians had collected money from the Gentile churches to relieve the suffering of his brothers and sisters at Jerusalem. Romans 15:25, 26, 30, and 31. But before going to Jerusalem, he wanted to visit and to strengthen the churches he had planted in Macedonia and in Achaia. When he had accomplished that work, he planned to go on to Rome. So he, that is Paul, sent into Macedonia two of them who ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia Minor for a season. Acts 19:22. Luke does not tell us why Paul sent Timothy and Erastus. Is it possible they were to do preliminary work in preparation for Paul's visit to Macedonia? We are certainly familiar with the relationship of Paul and Timothy, his son in the gospel. We know considerably less about Erastus. Paul mentions a man by that name who was the city treasurer at Rome, Romans 15:23. But we have no way of confirming if this was the same man, although it certainly may have been the case. Paul chose not to leave Asia Minor at that time. When faithful gospel preachers declare without fear or favor the unsearchable riches of Christ, it almost always causes friction within communities. This is precisely what occurred at Ephesus. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Acts 19:23. That same expression appears in Acts 12:18 in reference to Peter's miraculous delivery from prison. "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter." The expression, "no small stir," is a figure of speech called litotes. We know from the language Luke uses that a great stir occurred at the preaching of Paul. The stir at Ephesus related to what Luke calls the way. The expression "the way" was one of the early Christians' popular phrases to describe Christianity. Please listen to these examples from the book of Acts. Early in Acts 19, Luke wrote, "But when different ones were hardened, and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Acts 19:9. When Paul was being tried before the Jewish council, he told of his life before he became a Christian. "And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Acts 22:4. Luke comments on Paul's trial before Felix, the Roman governor. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred to them and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." Acts 24:22. It certainly is understandable that Luke would refer to Christianity as the way, or that way. Our Lord himself used the term the way. He promised his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14:2-6. Both Luke and Christ were teaching explicitly that there is one way and only one way to reach heaven, through Jesus Christ alone. There are many in our society who criticize Christianity for its exclusiveness. Others insist that Christ and his apostles did not teach such exclusiveness. But it was this teaching that brought such bitter opposition to the church of our Lord. If Christ and the apostles had taught that Christianity was simply the best way, not the only way to heaven, they would not have been persecuted. The Church of Christ would have been welcomed into Rome and Greek cultures. But when they insisted that there is no other way, many of them were killed or driven from their homelands. There is hardly any doubt that such exclusiveness caused the uproar at Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, there was a guild of silversmiths. Luke explains, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." Acts 19:24. Demetrius was a very common name among Greek-speaking people, but we have little knowledge about this particular Demetrius. The Apostle John mentions a man by that name, 3 John 12, but it is unlikely he is the man mentioned in Acts 19. The silversmith at Ephesus and his fellow craftsmen made silver shrines for Diana. Archaeologists have not discovered any silver shrines to Diana or Artemis, but they have found terracotta shrines to this Greek goddess. The King James Version calls the goddess Diana, but the Greek text identifies her as Artemis. Wayne Jackson's outstanding commentary on the Acts of the Apostles from Jerusalem to Rome provides the following information about Artemis. The temple of Artemis at Ephesus was counted one of the wonders of the ancient world. Long buried beneath the ruins of the centuries, the remains of that temple were discovered in the latter half of the 19th century, 20 feet below the present surface. The temple stood on a platform that measured 239 feet wide by 418 feet long. It has 100 columns over 55 feet high and exceeding 6 feet in diameter at the base. Some of these may be seen in the Ephesus Gallery of the British Museum in London. The sacred chamber was 70 feet wide and was open toward the sky. On the main altar stood the statue of the goddess Artemis, page 253. Other ancient cities also had temples dedicated to Artemis, but the main center of Artemis worship was at Ephesus. David Roper's commentary on Acts 15 through 18 says, inside the temple of Artemis was an image that, according to tradition, fell down from heaven. This image may have been a meteorite that, to the credulous, resembled Artemis. It is even possible that some creative artist worked on the meteorite to intensify the resemblance. The largest marble temple in the world had been erected just outside the walls of Ephesus to house this crude chunk of rock. This temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, attracted visitors from around the world. Page 197. The silversmiths made silver shrines to honor Artemis. That probably was their major source of income. Luke says the silver shrines brought no small gain to the craftsmen. The word brought is an imperfect verb and means the making of silver shrines continually brought in a great amount of money. When human beings visit a prominent temple or city or shrine, they often like to have mementos of their visits. The silversmiths at Ephesus furnished those mementos at considerable profit. Because of their desire to keep on making money from their skills, they would sharply resent any interference from anyone. Demetrius, who was probably the head of the silversmiths' union, called a meeting of his fellow silversmiths. He addressed them, "Sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth." He explained to them the danger Paul and his fellow preachers posed to their income. "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia Minor, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods that are made with hands." Acts 19, 25 and 26. Demetrius deliberately stirred up the emotions of his fellow craftsmen. He knew they would resent losing their income from making the silver shrines, even though some of the workmen may not have actually worshipped Artemis. But most of us act irrationally when our income is threatened. Was Demetrius telling the truth when he affirmed that Paul was convincing men and women that there are no gods made with hands? He may have exaggerated the extent of Paul's influence, but he knew exactly what Paul was seeking to do, and that was to persuade men not to worship idols. Paul knew, as any intelligent man ought to know, that idols are nothing. Paul told the Corinthians, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one." 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Luke reports what occurred when Paul visited Athens, Greece. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Acts 17, 22 through 29. Demetrius warned his fellow silversmiths of the dangers Paul posed to their craft. "So that not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, or Artemis, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia Minor and the world worships." Acts 19, 27. I shall not try to psychoanalyze Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, but I seriously doubt he was as concerned about the temple of Artemis and her magnificence as he was about his income. I'm not comparing the false teachers of our day with the silversmiths of Ephesus, but is there any doubt in your mind that some of the modern false teachers would be preaching the truth if the pay were high enough? Do you remember the Gentile prophet Balaam? The Apostle Peter compared the false teachers of his day to Balaam. He accused them of following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The speechless donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. 2 Peter 2:15 and 16. Some of the false teachers of our day earn as much as the chief executive officers of major corporations. For example, Joyce Meyer boasted of owning a $10 million jet aircraft. Her husband, according to her testimony, owns a $107,000 Mercedes-Benz. The two of them own a $2 million house, and their children own a $2 million house. If Joyce Meyer were to learn that Pentecostalism is not true, do you honestly believe she would sacrifice her fortune to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You cannot be ignorant of the legal troubles of men like Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Peter Popoff, and a host of other money-grubbing preachers. Is it possible they love the wages of unrighteousness? Demetrius was almost certainly guilty of exaggeration when he affirmed that all Asia Minor and the world worships Artemis. David Roper says over 30 different locations where Artemis was worshipped have been discovered. Page 197. However, the city of Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. The citizens of Ephesus called her Artemis of the Ephesians, Acts 19:28 and 34. Incidentally, there is a bronze statue of Artemis in the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art. Demetrius almost certainly knew that his recitation of the facts about Paul's preaching would cause great anger among his fellow workers. That is precisely what occurred. And when they, that is the silversmiths, heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians." Acts 19:28. A powerful leader like Demetrius can stir up a crowd to the point of great frenzy. He knew what he was doing, and no doubt had in mind to counteract what Paul was teaching at Ephesus. He may have also thought he could inspire the Ephesians to kill Paul, or at least to drive him away from Asia Minor. Demetrius succeeded in inspiring the crowd to hysteria, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Acts 19:29. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen were doing their best to turn the people against Paul and his companions. They must have marched through the city crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This we know, the whole city was filled with confusion. A crowd of that sort is very dangerous. They caught Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, and rushed them into the theater. Gaius and Aristarchus were not killed, but they were in grave danger of being killed. A mob like that at Ephesus does not use self-control. The theater at Ephesus was an enormous structure. It could accommodate 25,000 people. The theater and other buildings exist today, even though the city of Ephesus is basically in ruins. Incidentally, we do not know for sure who Gaius was. There are several men in the New Testament by that name. Aristarchus was from the city of Thessalonica, Colossians 4:10. Gaius and Aristarchus were just two of Paul's faithful co-workers. They probably knew the danger of working with Paul. He was constantly in trouble with the authorities because of his devotion to the cause of Christ. Have you ever wondered if modern preachers would have been in trouble with the law at Corinth or at Ephesus? So many modern preachers seldom take a definite stand either for the Lord or against evil. Do you honestly believe Dr. Robert Schuller or Joel Osteen would encounter bitter opposition from the authorities anywhere. They preached such a watered-down gospel, they would never stir up confusion and bitter opposition. They want to make us feel good. No one wants to feel bad, but sometimes preachers have a sacred obligation to challenge people's consciences. They may have to make people feel guilty. Is that not what the great prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the apostles did? All of the Ephesians who had embraced the gospel of Christ, and not just Paul, Gaius, and Aristarchus, were in grave danger. A crowd that has been whipped into a frenzy can get out of control and do great harm. There is hardly any doubt that many of the Ephesians were ready to kill the servants of the living God. The disciples knew what could happen to Paul. When Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples did not allow it. Acts 19:30. Since the Ephesians, no doubt, considered Paul the ringleader of the disciples, they could easily have killed the apostle. The disciples did not want that to happen, so they prevented Paul from going among the people. Did Paul believe he could calm the crowd if he went among them? We do not know, but we do know about mob psychology. His presence in the theater almost certainly would have stirred up even greater opposition. I know Paul was a very courageous preacher, but the disciples did not want him to die. Maybe they knew more about the Ephesian mob than Paul did. But whatever the case, the disciples would not allow him to go in among the crowd. They may have saved the life of the apostle. Paul probably had Ephesian friends who had not obeyed the gospel. Luke furnishes some information. And certain of the chiefs of Asia, who were his, that is, Paul's friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Acts 19:31. Some versions render the term chiefs of Asia by the word Asiarchs. These were men in high places in Ephesus, although we are not told what positions they held. They were Paul's friends and knew the danger he faced from the mob. They kept on pleading with Paul not to venture into the theater. The Greek word Asiarchs, translated chiefs in the King James Version, comes from two Greek words, Asia, Asia, and Arche, ruler. Some liberal scholars in the past accused Luke of using the wrong title for these rulers. No reputable scholar will ever make that blunder again. Dr. John McCrae's book, Archaeology and the New Testament, says that Asiarchs were the foremost men of the province of Asia, chosen from the wealthiest and the most aristocratic inhabitants of the province. Asiarch inscriptions have been found in more than 40 cities throughout Asia Minor. Page 255. Had these Asiarchs become Christians, or were they just sympathetic to Paul? We have no way of knowing, but it is unlikely they had obeyed the gospel. When a mob forms, there is nobody who knows exactly what it will do. That is one of the reasons it is called a mob. We know from history that mobs are very dangerous. In the mob at Ephesus, there were some who cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the greater part did not know why they had come together. Acts 19:32. Did you notice Luke's use of the word assembly? The Greek word is ekklesia, from which we get our word church. The Greek word means called out and refers to any kind of assembly. The word appears three times in Acts 19 and is always translated assembly. Acts 19:32, 39, and 41. What a tragedy when human beings are led like dumb animals. The Ephesians did not know why they had come together, but they were capable of doing great harm to Christ's disciples and to the reputation of the city. Does this fact not give us good reasons for not going along with the crowd? God gave us minds and expects us to use them in situations like the one that developed in Ephesus. We have witnessed the tragic results of mob psychology in sports, in religious matters, and in other areas. Human beings are not to act like a pack of wild dogs. Were the Jews at Ephesus afraid the crowd would turn on them? After all, Paul and his companions were obviously Jews. So the Jews drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. Acts 19:33. The Jews had good reason to be afraid the crowd might turn against them. So they selected Alexander to deliver their defense. We have no idea who Alexander was, but there are two other references in Paul's epistles to an Alexander. Paul affirmed that Alexander the coppersmith had done him much harm. 2 Timothy 4:14. He says he had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. The verb, make defense, simply means he was prepared to offer good reasons why the Jews were not a part of Paul's party. We do not know what he might have said, but whatever the case, he did not have the opportunity to say it. The crowd was so inflamed, they were not going to act sensibly. When they knew that he, Alexander, was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Acts 19:34. The situation was volatile and very dangerous. The people had been whipped into such a frenzy, they were capable of committing almost any crime, including the murder of innocent people. The town clerk knew the Ephesians were in danger of bringing down on their heads the wrath of Rome. And when he had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Artemis, and of the image that fell down from Jupiter? Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, who are neither robbers of churches, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this commotion." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Acts 19:36-41. We are grateful for the town clerk's good sense. He probably saved the lives of Paul and his companions. Whatever the town clerk believes, he acted very reasonably. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.